Well, my text this morning is found in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. Listen or follow along in your Bibles as I read this chapter. Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread out from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare for what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron went to all the people of Israel. "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard your grumbling, the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay upon the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall take a homer according to the number of people each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured, it was an omer. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left parts of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake which you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the people, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, and therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness, and when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to the habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Amen. Well, this is a message about faith and trust and God's blessing in giving the Sabbath. Now, first, a little context. The nation of Israel, the sons and daughters of Jacob, had been enslaved, do you remember this, for 400 years in Egypt, until the Lord delivered them, and as he had promised long ago to Abraham. Genesis 15, he said, "Thus said the Lord to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Well, that is precisely what the Lord did. After 400 years in Egypt, God raises up this man Moses and his brother Aaron, and he uses them to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. In this huge mass exodus, they all left. They miraculously crossed over the Red Sea, and they headed for Sinai and then Canaan. But the children of Israel had hardly left Egypt when they already were grumbling against the Lord and his minister. Didn't we just read that in verses 2 and 3? Well, so the Lord gives them this miraculous food. On this occasion and several others, he also provided quail in the evening. But their staple was this manna, bread from heaven. When they saw it, they said, "What is it?" Ma'ana. That's how we get the name manna. Ma'ana. Well, he does make this one stipulation, that each day they are to go out and harvest the manna which had fallen on the ground, but only enough for a day at a time. Until the sixth day, when they might gather enough for 2 days. On the seventh day, however, God excuses them from any labor. The seventh day, they're to go out and they're not to go seeking anything or to work. They're instructed to gather enough on the sixth day. That was the arrangement. All of their wanderings and the wilderness was a training ground for them. And so this was part of the training. Would they trust the Lord? Although the fourth commandment hadn't formally yet been given, That happens in Sinai in Exodus 20. It's quite obvious from the text that they still had some sort of Sabbath rest already well established among the people, even before the giving of the manna. And that's no surprise to us. We see things earlier in Scripture, but especially it's not a surprise because we know that the Lord's Day is grounded in creation. It's one of the three creation commands that preceded the law. So when people say, oh, the Sabbath is just a bunch of law, they don't understand. There are three creation commands: marriage, labor, and the Sabbath. God himself rested on the seventh day as an example and made it holy, set it apart for us. So here in our text, God specifically requires them not to gather food on the seventh day, but to go and rest at home. But we read that sure enough, come the seventh day, some of the people go out anyway and start harvesting, treating the day like all the other six, and God rebukes them. All right, here's the question. Why did they do that? Why did they go out? Why did the Israelites deliberately disobey the command of the Lord to go gather manna on the Sabbath? Well, one reason might be ignorance. I'm trying to give them excuses, okay? Maybe they might have acted out of ignorance. I mean, perhaps they simply didn't hear Moses and Aaron's instructions, which they'd received from the Lord. I mean, the camp was large, encompassing hundreds of thousands of people. It's not beyond comprehension that some of them might not have heard or properly understood God's directives. Certainly today, there are many people in the world, even within the church, who are pretty guilty of pretty gross misuse of the Lord's Day, who are simply ignorant or untaught. There are many churches who simply ignore the fourth commandment and act as if there's only nine commandments. They mistakenly teach that we're not required to keep the fourth commandment anymore. And they don't do this out of religious rejection of God, but simply out of theological ignorance and bad teaching, such as the state of the church today. But God has never excused anyone from a creation command. I mean, we still marry, don't we? And we still work, don't we? And so we're to keep also the commandment on the Sabbath. Jesus kept the commandment of the Sabbath. Don't mistake that. He was very careful to keep the Sabbath. He didn't like the abuse of the Sabbath, but he certainly wanted a day of rest and observed it himself. So did the early church. Although God had them change the day from Saturday to Sunday in celebration of the of resurrection. And why should we even want to be excused like it was some sort of curse or problem or inconvenience to keep the Lord's Day? It's not a curse. It's not a problem, and it's not an inconvenience. It's a blessing. It's much needed in the world today, as is all the moral law, all the commandments. So I'm still asking the question, why did the Israelites in Exodus 16 break the Sabbath and go out shopping? It could have been ignorance, yes. Or it might have been a matter of laziness or neglect. The confession that we just read, the Westminster Confession, speaks about of necessity of preparing our hearts and ordering our common affairs so as to be prepared to take a day off for Jesus. It's a great temptation to use Sunday as a shopping day, isn't it? Just let me say straight out, the Lord's Day is not a day for shopping. No. It's never been regarded by Christians as a day for buying and selling throughout the entire history of the Christian church, and not even in this nation until the 60s and the 70s. You all know, those of you who lived around, they used to close things down. Now, they did it probably for all sorts of bad reasons, but behind it all was the Christian Sabbath, that tradition, that law was still in our still observed. Are we better off for not having it? Well, another matter. But that's essentially what the Israelites were doing. We're not to buy and sell except in cases of mercy and necessity. I mean, sometimes you got to go out. If the kid's got a cough, you go to the the drugstore to get some cough medicine. That's important, maybe. But, no. So, there was that reason, too. Maybe it was a matter of laziness or neglect. Or maybe it was something else. Why did the Israelites disobey the commandment? I haven't finished with the question. Perhaps the children of Israel simply fearful that they wouldn't have enough to get through the end of the week. If they didn't go foraging on Sunday or the Sabbath, maybe they were fearful they'd get caught short. So maybe they were just unwilling, in other words, to trust God that he would care for them. Maybe they wouldn't trust him, but were only willing to trust themselves. Truth be known, a lot of Christians struggle to believe God will provide for them with 7 days of labor, let alone six. It's not uncommon for Christians to argue out of faithless practicality. They simply can't keep the Lord's Day reasonably and expect to keep their nose above the water by working flat. And so without working flat out 7 days a week. Ultimately, you see, it becomes a matter of trust, isn't it? Are you willing to trust God to sustain you without working on the Lord's Day? Or maybe it was greed. That's one last thing. Maybe it was greed, you know. In Exodus 16, they wanted manna. They were not satisfied with what they could collect in six. Maybe they wanted to buy and sell it amongst themselves. I don't know. They wanted more, maybe. There are people certainly like that today as well who would never agree to set aside from their busy lives a whole day for the Lord. It would be too expensive. It would be too much loss of time and pleasure and revenue. Well, I'm just throwing out these questions for your consideration. Why did the Israelites disobey God? We don't know, ultimately, but we know that we do struggle with some of the same temptations they had. A better question might be, what did they get for it? All right? My second point, meaning, what did they get for their disobedience? What did they accomplish by disobeying God's law and going out to forage for manna on the seventh day? I'm trying to look at this text with you. And the answer, of course, is they got absolutely nothing. We read verse 27, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Which really shouldn't be a surprise. Since when has disobedience to God and his law ever found to be profitable? I mean, would you suggest to someone that it would be a profitable thing for a man's life to and for a man's soul to break any of the other nine commandments, to indulge in idolatry or commit adultery or murder or theft? Would that be profitable? Would you suggest that was a profitable thing? Would you ever expect to profit as a Christian by taking the Lord's name in vain or living in disobedience to authority or by being consumed by covetousness? Oh, there might be some short-term gain to be had from theft or some brief pleasure in adultery or sexual immorality or some passing worldly pleasure that might accrue with certain kinds of idolatry. But even in this age, an unrighteous life often catches up with us and sooner than we think. Read the book of Proverbs. Theft is discovered. Immorality and violence is paid back in coin. And in the life to come, how we stand before a holy God and answer for willfully breaking his commandments. We need Jesus to help us in these things. We'll get to that. But we should have that as a goal, shouldn't we, to keep the commandments? Why should we expect to break the fourth commandment and get away scot-free? There's always a price to be paid for breaking God's law. He didn't give it to. He didn't give us his law to break us. That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to bless us. My point being that just as the disobedient children of Israel came up empty-handed and angered the Lord with their disobedience in Exodus 16. So in you and I shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking there's anything to be gained today by breaking the fourth commandment any more than there was back then. The Israelites thought, they reasoned, that it would be good and a reasonable thing to go out and gather manna on the seventh day. They took the effort, expecting it to profit from it by laboring, and they came back empty-handed, only to be scolded by the Lord and by their minister. Verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and obey my commands?" Now, on the other hand, see what they missed and what we miss when we put aside the Lord's Day or any of the commands for that matter. First, there's the matter of the blessing of obedience. In this regard, I want to draw your attention back to the fourth and fifth verse of the text, Exodus 16, 4 and 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So in part, the Sabbath command was and still is a test to see if we will put our trust and obedience and satisfaction in him and not in ourselves and not in our own devices. When we do the right thing because we know it's the right thing, not just because it's the way we feel or because other people tell us the right thing, but simply because we know it's from God's word and from the Bible that it's the right thing, when we do that, even and especially, I might say, when it seems like the wrong thing from a human standpoint, even when we don't understand why God would ask us to do such a thing, when we do the right thing anyway, you know what we're doing? We're offering a fragrant sacrifice of obedience to the Lord. And that's what Christians do. It's one of the ways we show our love for Christ. We say to ourselves, "Lord, this seems strange to me. It seems hard to understand or square with the prevailing opinions of this day, but because it's clearly taught in your word, and out of love and respect for Jesus, my Savior, I'm going to obey you." When we do that, it's an offering to the Lord. It's a blessing that comes with it. Perhaps your boss asked you to come in and work on Sunday, and it's not a job of mercy or necessity or piety. You're not an ER nurse or a policeman or a prison guard, for example. And common sense says to you, you need the money. You can't afford to irritate this man and jeopardize your job. But God says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the Sabbath is for the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." God will bless your obedience to him. God will work it out. Christians have proved that over and over and over again through the ages. It's an issue of faith and obedience. There's a lot of things like that in the Christian life. You know, God isn't going to send thunderbolts down upon you if you don't, you know, give 10% on the Lord of your tithe or something like that. But if you follow the Lord obediently, as we're supposed to do as Christians, God will bless it. It's pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Notice what's happening here in our text. God instructs the people to collect only as much as they need for one day, except on the sixth day when they're to gather twice as much manna, so they'll have enough for the seventh. God, in effect, says, "Trust me, I will take care of you." Look at Matthew 6, 25 and following for that promise. In fact, God makes it so they won't have to work every single day. They can keep some over, and they can gather enough for Sunday. And it won't rot, and it won't be filled with maggots. Look at verses 19 and 20. The lesson that the Lord has for them here is not that it's unwise to plan ahead and put something away for a rainy day. That's a lesson for another time, another page of Scripture. Rather, the point here in this text as we read it is that we're to trust the Lord from day to day. Will you do that? What you and I need to appreciate here is the fact that God is guaranteeing his people that he will care for them, for us, with 7 days a week, with 6 days work of labor. Works, I always say, work six, get one free. God can make promises, can't he? Can he keep them? Can you keep them? Well, you know, this is what it's saying. Can you trust the Lord for this blessing? Can you believe that God is so sovereign that he will actually provide for you in this manner? The Bible takes no bones over the fact that you're going to have to work 6 days to have that seventh off. It's usually not possible or even wise to work only 2 days a week and expect God to provide the other five without your lifting a finger. In fact, you might have to work pretty hard Monday through Saturday to have Sunday off. But it's God's promise that he will provide for you, and many people have found the truth of this. Some of you may know the name Ron McGowan. Ron is a member of the Wildwood Church, now Cape May Church, or Cape May Courthouse, I'm not sure. But he's a man who for many years owned and operated a small marina in Wildwood. And he argued that Sunday was far too important a day to close a boat business in Wildwood. It was a resort town, which is all about pleasure on Sundays. And that his business would suffer and would even fail if he closed his offices on Sunday and refused to sell boats or parts or services on the Lord's Day. People could come and get their boats if they wanted, but he wasn't going to do anything then beyond that. But under pressure from the Wildwood Church elders in obedience to God, he did it. He shut his doors on Sunday. His business did not suffer. In fact, God caused it to grow and prosper greatly. In fact, Ron said, you know what? This worked so well, I'm going to take Monday off too. And he did. He would go off fishing on Mondays as well. Well, you know, he didn't suffer. God caused him. And God also prospered him spiritually to the point that eventually the church made him an elder. There's a lot of things like this in the Bible. It's a matter of faith and obedience. You're willing to trust God and do the right thing. He'll give the blessing one way or another. If you break God's law, don't expect blessings. Expect consequences. But what else did the Christians and the Israelites miss when they disobeyed God and went out to gather food on the Sabbath? That's the other side of the coin we're looking at now. Well, they missed, obviously, a day of physical rest. I've quoted many times from the late Westminster Seminary professor John Murray in this regard. He would say, the purpose of man is not to be found in the uninterrupted tilling of the soil. It's just a fancy way of saying the purpose of man is not going to be found just by working all the time. God did not intend for the crown of his creation, man made in his image, that they should be worn out with labor, treated like machines or slaves. You are not a machine and you are not a slave. God doesn't intend you to act that way. And in fact, it was in part the miserable slavery of Israel in Egypt that ignited, incited God's compassion for them. I remember Moses, the messenger of God, goes to Pharaoh, the oppressive king of Egypt, and what does he say? This is the man who brutally were enslaving these people, and he says to them, "Let my people go that they may worship and serve me." Only for many of us, you see, it's not Pharaoh who's enslaved us. We've enslaved ourselves. We're abused by our own poor judgment, by our own greed, by our own lack of faith, driven by ambition for any number of reasons, thinking we've got to work all the time without a break. Verse 23, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest. a holy Sabbath to the Lord. We are not machines to be worked relentlessly. God excuses you. Remember, when I first started to learn about this, I was a new Christian, and I grew up in a church that had no tradition of this at all. And some girl I knew said, you know, Tommy, I was in college, so you don't really need to, maybe you shouldn't work on Sunday, you know, just take a day off from all the homework and everything. I thought, dang, really? I mean, I don't have, that sounds great. That's the way we need to look at it, don't you? We're not machines. God gives us this rest, and the Lord knows we need it. The Lord's Day is especially a day intended for spiritual rest, not just physical rest. We need that, but a spiritual rest, a day to set our hearts upon the Lord and His blessings and His reality. And you've heard me say this before, but the world around us is absolutely filled with lies and deception. The world tells us that the chief end of man is to please himself or maybe other men, but that's not true. The world tells us that the most important thing, the most pleasing thing in life is your own pleasure and your own self-fulfillment. That's not true either. The world implies that there's nothing more to life than what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands, and there's nothing after death. That's a lie. The world also says, by the way, that there's no rhyme or reason to the pain and tragedy of life, and that's not true. So the Lord has given us a whole day each week to sit down with His word and His people and His worship to reorient ourselves and to redirect ourselves and to uncover those lies and to remove ourselves to remind ourselves of the truth and to shake off the foolishness of the world around us. We need to be realigned. I had a good friend who has a machine shop. And once a year, he has this guy come in to recalibrate all of his machines. Now, he's got to do that because if he doesn't, all those machines will start cutting on the wrong angle and goof up all of his high-precision work. They have to be recalibrated. You and I have to be recalibrated and remind ourselves of what's true and what isn't. Every Lord's Day, the Lord beckons us. He draws us back to reality, back to a place and position of sanity, to say to ourselves, oh, that's right. My chief end and pleasure and purpose is not to serve myself or serve even other people, but to serve and glorify and enjoy God. That's what really settles my heart and soul. I keep forgetting that. See, the Lord's Day is also something else. The Lord's Day is a day of worship. And you and I must never underestimate the importance of corporate worship, of being here together to worship God. A man or a woman might well come to church with no other real interest except to worship God and to hear His word. So if somebody came to me, one of you came to me and said, you know what, I don't think I want to come to this church anymore because I don't have any friends here. And besides, my kids don't have any friends here. And so, you know, we're going to go somewhere else. Or we're not going to go anywhere. We'll just go off into the woods and worship. And I would say to them, well, I'm really sorry to hear that. And we probably need to work on that, try to help find you some friends or whatever. But you know what? You need to be here anyway to worship God. You have an appointment to worship God. Morning and evening, you can worship God, and not alone, you're called to worship together on His day. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the gathering of the brethren. God calls us to worship corporately. And if you're a Christian, it should be a pleasure for you to do that. People who are oppressed around the world will give their right hand to be able to worship together. Do you know that? You know, they can't just come and worship. They have to sneakily do it, and people are trying to keep them from doing it. And they'll get arrested if they do it. You know, why do they do this? Why do they take that risk? Because they know how important it is to worship as a congregation. It's a gift, a day to to sing and to pray and to celebrate the sacraments and to listen to the proclamation of God's word. And God gives you a whole day off to enjoy and worship him together with like-minded believers. It's a gift. There's no one else who'll give you a day off to worship God. Some of you would hardly dare to do it for yourselves. People will say to you, well, you know, couldn't you just take off a little time on Saturday, you know, some sort of service on Saturday night, or go ahead, go to church Sunday morning, but you can come back to your job later, a little later in the day, right? And the answer is no. Are you stingy or what? God gave me the whole day. I'm a hot mess. I need the whole day to worship and enjoy God and to enjoy his creation and the family he's given me. I need a day to do special things that I can't so easily do the rest of the week, like ministry at a nursing home or reading a little extra time to read my Bible or write letters to friends or missionaries or pray or to give special attention to my wife and my children, spending time on the phone with adult children or grandchildren living away from home, visiting lonely friends and neighbors or church members in the name of the Lord. There's a long list of things that are wonderful to do on Sunday. I need a day to focus on Jesus so this world, listen to this, doesn't become too big in my heart. So this world doesn't become too big. And yes, I need to be at church morning and evening to help me keep the whole day holy and profitable and separated and keep me from drifting back into something like the rest of the week. You know, you start off well in the morning and you don't come to evening church, so, you know, pretty much it just turns into another, well, we get back to the work of the week. And another thing, we need a day to remind us of the Sabbath rest to come. Because every Sunday serves, especially in worship with the congregation of the saints, reminds us, is a picture of, is a foretaste of eternity with Jesus in heaven. That's something to think about. The Sabbath rest points us to the eternal Sabbath rest to come. It's not pie in the sky. It's a fact. It's a glorious 200-ton locomotive that's bearing down the tracks on every one of us. Every Sunday is a dress rehearsal for what's to come. Now listen, does all this sound silly to you, or legalistic, or just somewhat bizarre? I could go to some other church and they would never talk about this kind of thing. Just come if you want to, you know. A whole sermon on something that seems so out of step with the world and the times? But you need to know that in the end, the fourth commandment is not just something of obedience, it's about faith and trusting God and serving him and not yourself. God saved Israel out of Egypt to worship and enjoy him. But in this text in Exodus 16 proves that what most of these people wanted, what most of them wanted really, was they wanted God to serve them instead. Isn't that what it was about in the end? They wanted to turn everything around. They didn't want to serve God. They wanted God to serve them. That's the essence of the world. At the end of the day, that's the problem that most people have with the fourth commandment, because the fourth commandment is asking us to move our trust and our focus off of ourselves and onto God, because he knows we need to do that. It's requiring us to worship the Creator and not the creation. It's demanding that we serve him and not ourselves and serve one another. It challenges us to trust him every day and rest in him. It's a whole new paradigm. It's a whole new wonderful way of life. It's the way it should be. Manufacturer's instructions, all right? That's what God tells us works. It all starts with Jesus. It all starts with a new heart. And I say that because the old heart is too hard. The old heart is too proud and too cynical and too careful, too wicked, too self-serving, too fearful, too cautious to serve God and enjoy him for a whole day. That's just the way it is. And certainly with a heart like that, you'd never be fit for heaven. I mean, in heaven, you wouldn't have all of your toys that you have here. All you'd have is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if none of them do anything for you in this life, well, worry not, for God will not burden you with his presence in hell. But you know, God can give us a new heart. God can regenerate us and renew us and make us into new people who delight to worship him. It says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The Apostle Paul said that. And what he meant was that you can be converted. You can be changed from the inside out. That means changed by the supernatural work of God. Our sins forgiven, our minds renewed. Born again, that's what happens. And when it does happen, all of a sudden, setting aside a day to get our eyes off of ourselves and to worship and enjoy God starts to sound rather attractive. So, could there be a boy or girl here, or a mom or dad, or some adult sitting here who just needs to be saved? I don't know. Let me invite you to ask Jesus to save you. Speak with the Lord. Speak with one of the elders or myself, and learn about getting free from yourself and getting Jesus, or just to pray with you about something on your heart. Enjoy the day. Remember, the whole day belongs to Jesus, and it's a gift. Don't cheat him or yourself. I hope to see you here this evening. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word that speaks to us and tells us some wonderful things. And we bless you for it, and we bless you for the wisdom that we see in your word that is very unworldly. Father, it's not easy to follow the fourth commandment this day and age. You know that we're swimming against the current. But we thank you for it, and we pray for grace to love you and serve you in this manner. And we pray your blessing upon it. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.